Welcome this morning. This is the first of 11 classes that we're going to have on unity, a display of God's glory in the church. So I think most of you know me. In case you don't, my name is Shelby Watkins. I'm an elder here at UBC. And then teaching this class with me is going to be Joe Evans. So give everybody, Joe's one of our pastoral interns. So we'll spend the next few weeks going over unity and going over what it means and why it's important. So let me just start out with that question. Why is unity important to the local church? This is where you help me. Why is unity important to the local church? So we all agree the same color chairs in the room, or?
Shows our oneness with Christ.
Oneness with Christ. That's a good answer. Anybody else want to take a stab at it?
You went the wrong way.
Yeah, you should have a sign on the door, brother.
Come in, brother. It's okay.
Yeah.
Don't worry. Any other?
Living community.
Living community? Okay. Well, we'll unpack it a little further as we go on, of course. So, the existence of this class is based on three simple facts. We belong to God who lives in this world. And we see that in Titus 2:13 and 14. We are to glorify God in our life as a church. Where did I pick that up from? I give you the answer in your handout.
Acts 2.
Who's preaching on Acts right now? This is last week's sermon. Brad is. This is last week. So we glorify God in our life as a church. And then we are sinners. The first two facts work real well here. But the third fact really complicated. God in his wisdom has determined as a church we're to work together to display his perfect character as imperfect people. So we're to display his perfect character as imperfect people. So how can this happen? The focus of this class is to answer that question and to show us opportunities and responsibilities we have as church members. How can we as sinners gather together where unity abounds? How do we respond to sin in our congregation without sinning the gospel and slander? How can we love people who make us feel uncomfortable because they're so different from us? How can we trust leaders but still recognize that they're sinners too? Too often we fail in living out the answers to these questions and to sin in grumbling, division, bitterness. Our goal today is not to be overtaken by our sins, but to respond with practical application of what makes us a church healthy. Specifically, we're looking at sound doctrine expressing itself in unifying love that glorifies God. So we'll have sound doctrine expressing itself in unifying love that glorifies God. So today, let's finish this class with a better understanding of what the Bible says about being a united church and with some very clear ideas of what we can do to put unity in our midst. So let's look at this idea of unity focusing on Ephesians 3 and chapter 4. So we're going to turn to the Bible. We'll work on that. So God's goal for the church. A little bit of context. It begins with the gospel. Whether you're a guest or a member, we must face the verses in Ephesians 2:1-3. I'll read them for us. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But there's a great ending to this story, so let's pick it up. What's the first word it says in verse 4 and 4 and 9? It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we pick the story up with the good news. We begin with the bad news that we're all sinners. We're seeing how you see the gospel. You see the gospel in 66 verses. Just the time it takes to read these 9 verses. We see that we're sinners, and we see that God has made a way to reconcile us to himself. I think most of you in here this day are seeing visitors, so most of you understand this gospel message. But if at any point that you think, hey, what is this gospel that you keep talking about? What is this way of salvation? What does it mean to be reconciled to God? Then be sure to reach out to any of your elders. Reach out to Joe. Reach out to any member of this church that's standing still. Because they'll be ready to share that gospel with you and let you know and more fully explain it. So, it's important to understand that the gospel, it doesn't end with our salvation. But it leads us into changing implications. It doesn't end with our salvation. So there's some implications that are going to be called each. And the first of which is unity. As Paul writes to Jews and Gentiles at the end of chapter 2, God abolished the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. That was in Ephesians 2, 15 and 18. It is the gospel alone that created this unity. It is the cross by which Christ has put to death their hostility. What else could ever bring two peoples with such different history, ethnicity, culture, religion? Look at the purpose of this unity in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We have two groups of people who only share a loathing for each other and consumed with pride and prejudice. Outside of Christ, this is the way of the world. We see it today in relationships between rich and poor, majorities, minorities, Democrats, Republicans. Put all these folks in the same church and watch it explode, right? Of course not. They live together in astonishing love and community because of their bond in Christ. This unity is so unexpected and contrary to how the world operates that even the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, they sit up and take notice. They look into this. So this unity is visible in two dimensions. It's notable for its breadth, and it's notable for its depth. It stretches across in breadth to include people's differences, Jews and Gentiles. This glorifies God by reaching people who apart from supernatural power would never unite together. Remember Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. In depth, unity digs deep, reaching back to Genesis, building on the law and prophets, culminating in the work of Christ and our work as the church until Christ returns. Paul calls us a new humanity in verse 15, and a new family, using the deepest bonds of this world to describe a new community in the local church. Unity with supernatural breadth and depth makes visible the glory of an invisible God. So when we're united and we're functioning as a church, when we have that community, we're making visible the glory of an invisible God. This is a purpose statement for unity in the church. These two concepts are so important that we're going to go two classes to. Next week we're going to talk about the breadth of unity, or the depth of unity, and when we follow, we'll talk about the breadth of unity in our person. So let me pause real quick. I went through that pretty quick. Any questions, comments? So what does our unity do? I'll ask a question. What does our unity do? Thank you. Supernatural, it makes visible the glory of the invisible God. That's what our unity accomplishes as a church. Thank you.
It also makes visible the gospel.
So, we got a little bit of time. should be simple enough that what we're after is a clear gospel message. It should be simple enough for us to see that everything we need to do is to align around the cross and around Christ and bring glory to God. But there's a couple of subtle things that we need to consider and around counterfeit unity. Because there is unity that's counterfeit when you start talking about unity in the world compared to unity because of Jesus and the cross. And so one of those counterfeit unities is organizational unity. Whenever we begin talking about Christian unity, the world wrongly thinks that all people who call themselves Christians should organize together, or at least cooperate together as a single body. Having different denominations seems to say to the world that we're not united. The challenge of this view is that it doesn't leave any room for love and disagreement. We can disagree with our Presbyterian brothers about baptism, but we can still go to work together and share the gospel to a lost and dying world. So looking at this example, denominations instead illustrate our unity in the gospel more strongly than if we just pretend that disagreements didn't exist. Theology is actually an illustration of our unity. If we pretended those disagreements didn't exist, I don't think that would accomplish what we need as a unified church. So another difficulty with this view of achieving organizational unity for the sake of organizational unity, it leads to confusion about the nature of Christianity and the gospel. There are many who call themselves Christians, but disagree with our church on such fundamentals as who God is, what must people do to be saved, or whether we need to be saved from sin at all. It's certainly a good thing to cooperate with others for the sake of a common goal, working with Roman Catholics to protect the rights of unborn, for example. But while that's the type of unity, it's not the supernatural gospel unity that Paul speaks about in Ephesians. Another counterfeit that's a little bit more subtle is gospel plus unity. This is unity based on the gospel plus similarity. It could be shared experiences such as singles, married, college or young professionals, or similar identities like cowboy or biker churches, or even similar causes such as feeding the hungry, combating illiteracy. Now, listen, of course you shouldn't feel guilty about enjoying any of your affinity-based relationships. These can be spiritually beneficial, and we naturally gravitate and enjoy the company of the familiar. What I want you to see is that gospel plus unity could naturally exist without Christ. But gospel revealing unity can only exist by the supernatural love of God. So it's a small distinction there. Gospel plus community or unity could exist without Christ, where supernatural unity or community can only exist by the love of God. In gospel revealing unity, many relationships will never exist except for the power of the gospel. So I'm contrasting gospel plus community to gospel revealing community. And so we talked about making visible and invisible God. And so we're building upon that. But we're seeing that gospel revealing community is what God has in store for us and what we need to be united as a church. So can you think of the relationships that you have in this church that you only have because Christ has brought you together? I can think of several in my own life, and I could probably name some of yours. The reason that exists is because you're both in Christ. You have family-like care, concern, and affection for each other. That love is making the gospel visible to the world. Unity that matters, that accomplishes God's purpose for it, is visibly supernatural. It's not unity built around the gospel plus some other form of similarity. It's unity that reveals the gospel. Unity that reveals the gospel. Any questions? I'm going to pause pretty often. Because I'm pouring a lot into you. Yes, Ms. Ellie?
In our more recent history, we've seen a lot of animosity.
Several things that we can unpack. So we had a whole series on it. I think we had, I forget, it was a there's nothing there to separate us from different ethnicities and cultures. The cross is what binds us there. And so I think when we look at how do we function, what is our charge as a church, we've got to go back to these words and go back to Scripture and make sure we're living out the doctrine. And so I think even Brad talked about last week where sound doctrine leads to sound practice. And so we go back to our theology, and then that theology leads us to the right practice. And so if we're proposing anything other than that, we're not doing the right thing. So I think that's what we unite. And it could be simple things of making sure that, hey, you may be uncomfortable sometimes if there's a different culture or somebody looks different anymore. But to Christ, they look the same. They either look the same as a sinner before a holy God, or they look the same as a doctor. And we all have one Father. So, great question. Thank you. Any other questions?
Reality is we've all had injustice against us. That's just a fact. And if we focus on this injustice and not the gospel, we are, as Penny just said, taking the focus off the main thing and making it an issue, when the issue really is we're all sinned and falling short of the glory of God. And the only way to unify anybody in reality is through the gospel.
Yep, absolutely. So we can't add to the gospel, we can't take away from it. And that's what you see in lack of worship and lack of fellowship.
Just the fact when we have a gospel plus, we typically, in a church context, those who use that method of drawing a crowd, we target a specific age group or a style, like a hipster kind of church. We want to gather around that idea versus gathering around the essentials of the gospel. Which kind of sets us on the wrong track of how we actually build a church, or grow a church, or do practical gospel ministry. We start getting our eyes focused on other things versus that which is essential.
Yeah. And I think these questions are good. We're going to unpack some of those thoughts a little further as we go over the next 10 weeks, and we'll have some more answers and some more discussion around all that. Because the focus has to be Christ, and it has to be if we go back to. Go back to what God is looking for us to be united as a church. He's looking for that supernatural unity. And I'll talk about that a little more as we go. But if we're making our community around things that the world can see, then that's natural. When the world sees that and says that's natural. If you're a bunch of bikers and you're all riding bikes, and you're horses, if you're cowboys, and you're all riding horses to church, the world can recognize that. They can recognize that. What about a church that's united from everyone from all different backgrounds, all different cultures, all different ethnicities? The world looks at that and goes, that's supernatural community. That's not the world. That's not the normal of the world. And I'll talk about that a little more. I think we'll learn that better. Thank you for the questions. All right, so we've talked about counterfeits enough. So what is true Christian unity? Real Christian unity. Paul talks about it in his letter to Ephesians. We define it as an action, a purpose, a source, and a context. An action is love. Love for our brothers and sisters in Christ that crosses societal boundaries. Think of Jesus' words. If you love those who love you, what reward will you give? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Next, the purpose. The purpose of the glory of God is to live out the truth of the gospel. Unity that exists for any other purpose may well be valuable, but it's not the Christian unity that we're exploring in this class. So its purpose is the glory of God. as we live out the truth of the gospel. Third is the source, the love of Christ. We love because he first loved us. Love that is supernatural can only be explained by the power of God working in us. If unity is driven by love that the world is familiar with and explained away, how will it display the wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? Instead, unity that glorifies God and vindicates the wisdom of the gospel is unity that is powered by our understanding how forgiven we are in Christ. Do you remember Jesus' words in Luke 7? He who has been forgiven little loves little. And he who has been forgiven much loves much. So, at any point in this class, if we're here just to check a box, if we're here just because it's on our to-do list, we're missing the point. We are missing the point. We need to be here to worship today. It's Sunday, whether it's in this class or whether it's in the next hour's wrapping up in the sermon. We need to be here to worship because we have joy in our heart. We understand the depth of what we've been forgiven. We understand the breadth. So that action is that love and the joy of that love. If we add anything to it or take anything away from it, anything that we do is a work of man. We need to recognize that. It's the love of Christ. Christian unity must make the gospel its goal. Must. It can't make unity based on cultural reasons. It can't make unity based on anything else. It has to make unity based on the gospel. And then finally, is the context. The context of Christianity. Because love, while it's not limited to the local church, does work itself out most practically in that context. Let me say that again. Love can be worked out in other contexts. We just see people joining together and having affinity toward each other. But what God is asking us to do is together as a congregation, to be united as a work that love out in the context of the local church. Not any private religion, not any staying at home and doing their own thing. Bringing the body together to work that out in love. So if we look at it, we put all four of those pieces together. I think you've got a definition there in your hand. God glorifying, the gospel revealing love to all brothers and sisters in Christ, fueled by forgiveness in Christ, that expresses itself most clearly in the assembly. That's how we define Christian unity. If we want to just put that in three or four words, it's God's plan to reveal the wisdom of the gospel to all peoples. God's plan to reveal the wisdom of the gospel. Making an invisible God visible through supernatural unity of the church and those actions. What do you want to talk about?
Things that do potentially stand in the way of uniting us. So I think we have to take those things as they
these non-black records, whether that's just a different kind of song we sing on Sunday morning, or a different kind of a book that someone reads at Yale, we can have a conversation with them about. And just apply the gospel to those issues.
Very nice. This morning. This covers both evangelism and discipleship. When we build local church unity that is evidently supernatural, or is not evidently supernatural, we compromise evangelism and discipleship. So let's look at evangelism first. Jesus' words in John 13 describe our power of evangelism. He says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And not just any love, but prior verse sets the standard for this. If I have loved you, so you must love one another. Love with the depth of the cross. Love with the breadth to reach from heaven to earth. The love that will mark believers in the world's eyes as followers of Jesus is the same kind of costly, God-exalting, supernatural love that Jesus shows us. Depth and breadth. Now, does love exist in a community that's formed around something other than the gospel? Of course it does. Think of a kind of community you find at Alcoholics Anonymous, or maybe the Rotary Club, or even let's go over to Ball State. There's some friendship there. There's even affection. And that affection can be wonderful and real. But is this the love that Jesus describes in John 13? No. It's love the world recognizes. It's love they understand. Instead, the love of John 13 and Ephesians 3 is supernatural. When community in the local church defies natural explanation, it confirms the supernatural power of the gospel making an invisible God visible in this church. Evangelism without supernatural community is like having show and tell without the show ball. Because we serve a gracious God, He's still pleased to save souls. We can't say that that work wouldn't have some profit to it. But without supernatural community, evangelism lacks the primary witness that God has given to show off the power of the gospel to the world. So did you think about that when you come to church this morning? As we gather as a kind of people in the gospel of Christ, we're showing off the gospel to the world. And we're God's primary witness to do that. If we add anything to it, or if we have counterfeit, or if we have gospel plus, don't understand the Great Commission here, around the context of the church, around our definition of unity that we had earlier, and then we compromise society. Paul says the goal of our life together with local church is so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. That's what we want to see in our church, a body of believers standing firm in our obedience to Christ. The second piece of the Great Commission. Even as we're knocked around by false doctrines, by human schemes, we hold firmly to the trustworthy message of the gospel. What you see in these verses is maturity and holiness. We grow into Christ's office. We grow into Christ's office. Now, where does this come from? Paul gives us a beautiful chain of preceding verses that show us how much maturity comes from Christ. See, if you go back up to Ephesians 4, verse 7, Christ gives gifts to the church. Verse 11. Those gifts are leaders like prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, who teach his people the word. Their job in verse 12 is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And then until verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of faith. Do you see that? So who is it that God calls to the job of ministry? Is it mainly the elders or pastoral staff? You know, they have significant roles. Ministry is the work of the saints. It's the job of every believer. That means that if you're a member of UBC, the holiness and the growth of every member is your responsibility. And so is our unity as a whole. How often do you wake up in the morning thinking that? That the growth of every member of this church, you're responsible for. The ministry is the work of the saints. The unity of this church, when we all agree what to do with the carpet, mission dollars, what to do, how our worship is structured, what we decide in business meetings. All of that is your responsibility. It's the responsibility of the church. Pastors, elders, pastoral staff, they're going to lead as they should, but ultimately, ministry is the work of the church. And guess what? If you're going to have ministry in the church, you're going to be responsible for it, or you're going to have to be united, which is also the church's responsibility in the congregation. So what role does supernatural unity have here? It's the members' responsibility to solve one another with great maturity in Christ. But we can't fulfill that job when the church is characterized by division, bitterness, avoidance, selfishness. Unity is the fertile soil that was to build up into maturity can occur. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, with many parts, yet one body. And he's given us different gifts precisely that there may be no division in the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. This is not my words. This is God's words right here. I'll read it one more time. That there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. So if we all hang around with our other ears, then we're not going to get the blessing and benefit of hanging around our toes and feet and eyes. So it's our responsibility. So let's say we've got a church where community is pretty much non-existent. Where people show up for the sermon, but don't have a relationship beyond that. We're going to call that community with no depth. Or let's say that instead of church, I've got a bunch of old Christian friends from my old sports team. We catch up weekly, encourage each other. That's community with no breath. So what's wrong with these? There's pride. What's wrong with those? There's nothing supernatural about either one of those communities. Both of those communities could exist without God. So without supernatural community, we will struggle in our task of evangelism and in our task to present each other mature in Christ. There's no depth of relationship. There's no breadth of relationships. We're not going to be able to live out Matthew 28. Now, God, He's amazing and gracious and kind. So, we can't say that those relationships don't necessarily fail. But supernatural unity is how God intended it to fulfill the Great Commission. It's how He intended it. Questions? Yes, sir.
Well, just kind of observation. It's been a newer concept for me, just thinking of evangelism more of a church activity rather than just me going out by myself to talk to people on the sidewalks or wherever. But bringing in my church members and doing that together, I think we could all benefit from just thinking through more practically how can we be helping one another in evangelism, working together as a team, as one. It's too often that I just think we take it upon ourselves as individuals. So, at least that's my experience.
Yeah. Okay. Anyone else? No questions?
Kind of piggybacking off of Ben, just the idea of how do we do that together? We do discipleship together by reading the Word, but we can also do evangelism together by inviting people who are possibly interested if they would need help with a relationship with just to kind of flush out that the idea of the unified or togetherness of evangelism. Mm-hmm.
Okay, to jump off what you said, if we see somebody sitting with Joe, you know, go introduce ourselves. He may have brought someone who's not a believer or you know, has other things going on that he's not in church somewhere. So I would say it's our responsibility also to help Joe with what he's done to bring someone in.
Mm. But if I don't know Joe, I can't help him, right?
Right.
So there's going to have to be some community there. And that's, you know, and that's what we do when we build each other up. When we look for those, man, we work this out practically. There's some very simple. We can invite people to church, right? We can share the gospel at any moment. We can offer to have a book study with someone. We can disciple each other. We can hang around after service a little bit and get to know each other better and understand what's going on in each other's life. We can even hang around after service and look for visitors and go grab them and offer them lunch. Today's a great day. We're going to all have a great fellowship meal. We're going to have a great fundraiser. So one way we can practically work that out, work that recognition out, is look for a visitor. So I'm uniting you guys today. You're uniting me today. Look for a visitor, invite them to lunch, take them to lunch, get to know them, ask them questions about their family. Because that's acting out. That's acting out what God has for us. Any other questions?
Hey, Sean, you might talk about how the least steadfast has aided your prayer for people in the church that you didn't know.
Absolutely.
So thinking even like in terms of the new directory that's out today, you know, as I go through different life groups, their people's comfort with praying for people they don't know is growing, but it's foreign to them. So they look at a page and they want to pray for the face that they know. But in that new directory, in the back, there's an appendix that's all just ways you can pray for people that are just scripture. And so you don't have to know them to pray God's word over them. And praying God's word over them will help you get comfortable praying for people that you don't already know and give you an opportunity to get to know them. So, but I love how Be Steadfast in particular has impacted sort of your view of how you pray for them.
Oh, absolutely. It's been, you know, the church directory has been great. So I think if you look at the first page there, what, 675?
650.
650 members, so how in the world can you possibly get rid of all 650 members? I'm not going to say it's impossible, but it's going to take a little bit of time. And so we asked you guys to start looking and start praying through the directory, and, you know, in 1 month, you can make it through. The great thing I like about doing that is one, you get to know folks, you can put a name on the face. I love the part that we have scripture. Because I'm just like anybody else. When the directory first come out and they said, hey, let's go pray for these folks, I'm like, wow, I don't know where I go. I've got no idea what to pray for them. But we do have an idea. We do have clarity on that. We can pray the word. We can pray that word, whichever it is, whether he's planted like a tree beside still waters, or whether he fills his soul, or whether he sees where his strength comes from. We can pray that for each and every member. So it's been a great encouragement to me. I've seen a great encouragement in our life because we've done that. You know, when we first started saying, hey, we want to do this, take some time in our life, and we'll pray through it. I mean, it was a little bit awkward. I mean, this is not wrong, but a lot of those prayers can be a little bit just for physical needs. Just for physical needs. But there's a lot more being a Christian than just our physical needs. We're going to spiritually do more. And so praying that word of something is tremendous. Because what does God's word tell us? It's His word that it goes forth. It will accomplish what He set out for it to do. And so there's power in that word. It's been a great word. Thanks for reminding us.
Excuse me, Shelby.
Yeah.
You mentioned 650 people or somebody. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I agree for praying through the right reading. But the reality is you can only have a depth of relationship with a small group. And that small group might rotate from time, but Christ Himself demonstrated that with the disciples and in the inner three. And so I think it's important, yes, to try to get to know people. But also, it's very important to try to build in-depth relationships with people. And that's going to be a smaller group.
Paul, I think we'll unpack that a little more in the next couple of weeks because we want to talk about depth and breadth of community. So definitely being in a solid relationship with someone is going to be a deeper relationship. It's going to bring some depth. And if it's built around the right thing, which we've talked about today, which is the gospel, it's built around Christ. So, any other questions? So, be thinking about practical ways. How do you work this community out? There's so many good names in this class, but practically, think about what are you going to do today, and what are you going to do tomorrow for unity. And remember, it's not unity for unity's sake; it's unity for the gospel. It's unity for Christ.
You know. Sorry to speak again. But you talked about it being evangelistic, and Brother mentioned doing evangelism together. In the book of Acts, it said the people observed basically what they were doing. Some joined themselves to them, and some were in fear of joining themselves to them. And so I think one practical way that we can work that out is actually communicate to our community outside of here, like in my work group, hey, did you know this is what's going on in our church? And wow, they did this for this person, not in a bragging sense, but to communicate how we're living together. Because a lost person outside of the body of Christ doesn't understand a bunch of people coming together and cleaning out a man's house and his family's area that was burned. They don't get that. That's a social thing. But they still like, all your church did this? And there's multiple examples within our body itself. And I do think that's one way to get people interested because, you know, they might not be interested in Christ, but they're interested in this love that is given freely. And they begin to observe that, which might actually bring them into the church and they hear the gospel from the pulpit or from you, either way. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Any other? Thanks, Paul. Any other? All right, so that's our introduction to unity. We're going to spend the next 10 weeks. We're going to unpack unity a little bit. We're going to look at ways that we can practice. How we can practically as a church protect and display the life-changing message of the gospel. And we'll focus on that. As Psalm 133:1 says, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. I hope that's your experience with the fellowship of this church. And I hope the Lord will grow and preserve our unity here through your actions and the power of the gospel. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for strengthen us through Christ. Lord, we know that we have to lean upon your word and upon your Bible to understand who you are. And God, we thank you for revealing that to us. We thank you for revealing that Christ is our Savior, that He makes a way for us to be reconciled to you, Lord. That He's torn down the wall of hostility and come into your presence and make our prayers known. It's our prayer today, Lord, that as a church, we always put you similarities. Lord, you are the driver for everything we do. It's our prayer to do that as a church. Father, we want to live out what you give us. We want to understand what the fullness of Christ is. Help us experience that as a congregation. Unite us in Christ. Make us stronger. Make us more like you. It's in the precious name.